John chapter 3. I mentioned in the bulletin that I believe that we could spend all of our time here in this chapter. This is probably one of the most, it's not only one of the most important chapters, I believe, if there is such a thing, the most important in Scripture, but also it's referred to very frequently in most churches, especially verse 16. I don't think there's another verse in Scripture which is better known in the English-speaking world, and I don't know about the non-English-speaking world, but it appears on the bottoms of cups at restaurants. It appears on football, in football games. It's plastered everywhere, John 3:16. You may be able to quote it from memory, but we want to look at this chapter because John 3:16 is in the context, and we need to understand what that context is. And so I have entitled today's message, How the Lord Saves a Proud, Self-Righteous Man. Too long, I know, but it's the way I understand this. This is how the Lord saves a proud man. And we're going to see that here. If you remember last week in the end of chapter 2, there were people who saw the miracles Jesus did and believed in his name. But Jesus did not commit. He did not entrust himself to them. And if you understand that, that's a very significant thing. I know that when I read those words, I think of myself as have I believed in a way where the Lord Jesus Christ himself entrusts himself to me. And so it concerns me. And you see here in the end of chapter 2 a couple of things. First, that Christ is discriminating. He's scrutinizing. He knows all men, and he only entrusted himself to some and not to all. And so in that sense, we see that the Lord is executing judgment. And also we see that because he didn't commit himself to them, it meant that he didn't receive them into his company. He didn't receive them into his circle, his disciples. And we know what that's like. And this actually serves as a very good illustration for chapter 3 to set the context. We all have friends. And you've probably, at least maybe you can think back when you were in high school or something, where you were standing around talking with a group of your friends. And somebody who was strange to the group would walk over and try to join in. And immediately you felt that the conversation began to be guarded. And you didn't express yourselves as freely and openly, whatever you were talking about, because somebody new was there. And you didn't know their loyalties. You didn't know where their allegiances lay. So then you began to be careful about how you talked, and you didn't trust yourself to them because you didn't know them. They weren't your inner circle of friends. In that sense, I think, is what we see here. These people came, they saw, and they, at least in a physical, natural way, believed that Jesus was who he said he was, and yet he did not allow them into his circle. He did not disclose himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't become their life. And that helps us to understand chapter 3, because we need more than anything what God tells us here in chapter 3. Christ himself has to receive us in order for us to be saved. It's not enough for us to go through a mental process and check off the boxes to do what's right in order to become part of the group. It's popular. And this is not strange to you. I know that when I was growing up, I always wanted to be accepted in some group. And going back to high school again, there was always a few different groups. There was that group over there, and they wore certain clothes. There was this group over there, and they wore a different kind of clothes and drove a different kind of cars and had a different level of income or whatever it was. And so you gravitated toward the group that you felt most comfortable in. But you wanted to be in some group, didn't you? And nowadays, sometimes it's popular to be in the gothic group, you know, the outcast group or whatever it is. Everybody wants to be part of something, somewhere accepted. But salvation is not coming to be part of a group, not coming to a way of people who have joined together and have a certain mindset and make you feel accepted. That is not salvation. But salvation is coming to the Lord Himself. Each one of us, individually, not because Joe or Henry or Bill or Frank or somebody we know is in this group and we feel comfortable there because they're here. Yesterday, my daughter and her fiancé were married. And now I have a new son-in-law. He's part of our family. And now I have a familiarity and sort of an inside track with his family because he married my daughter. But that comfort that we can now, that ease with which we can be with other people who were strange to us before, that doesn't make us part of the kingdom of God. You know, we can feel accepted now in a larger group, and that allows us to have certain liberties, and that makes us feel good. That's nothing to do with what Christ is talking about here. Nicodemus felt good about being part of a religious sect, the Pharisees. And these people who saw the miracles Jesus did, they wanted to be part of his group. And so they believed that he could provide them a benefit. But they didn't have God's word dwelling in them because, as we read last week in John 5 and 6, they didn't receive him whom God sent, and he didn't receive them. They weren't loyal to him. They would depart. In fact, they would betray him. When he revealed to them the essential reason why he came to save sinners, they didn't find themselves to have that need. And so when he told them they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they found no need. It offended them, and they left him. When he told them that he was the sovereign Son of Man, then that offended them more. And so we see there in this chapter that precedes chapter 3, a group of people who in every way are like Nicodemus as a people. They wanted to be part of Christ's group as they understood it, as many understood it in the days when Jesus was on the earth, that he was the son of David, he would be the king and deliver them from their enemies and set them up and give them blessings from God. That's not why he came. He came to save sinners. And unless we're needy as a sinner and find him by God's revelation to us to be the only savior of sinners and come to him without anything and depending on him for all, then we can't be with him. He will not entrust himself to us. And we will be outside of the kingdom of God, separated from life, having no salvation, not knowing the Lord of glory, not having any blessing from God, no lasting blessing except the temporal blessings of this life. And that sets the context here. The Lord Jesus knew all men. And we are now here today and every day of our life in the presence of the Lord of glory, and we need him to accept us. And religion says you need to accept Christ. Then you need to make a decision. You need to decide. That's not the issue. The issue is, has God received me for Christ's sake? That's looking to Christ. Now let's pick it up in John chapter 3. And I want you to, I want to take my time as we go through this, because it's everything is important here. In order to understand this, we need to understand the richness of God's word here. It's so deep and it means so much to us, but don't lose sight of this as we go through this. This is the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, the one who God appointed to be the Son of Man, coming into this world, the one who has to stoop to behold the things in heaven has now come to the earth, and he has taken up his place in the human nature of a man, and he dwells among men, and he's going to receive a proud sinner, but not until he does his work in that man. And this is the work he must do in us. And when we look at this, we naturally can imagine what Nicodemus looked like. He might have had some kind of special religious hat or clothes, and he was probably bearded and austere looking, and we would have been intimidated because his face was stern, perhaps, and he knew everything. We couldn't get anything past him, and he could spot out our trickiness or whatever. We couldn't, you know, we've been around people like that. They make you feel intimidated. You ought to be intimidated, but not before men. You see, that's the issue here. And so this man Nicodemus came to the Lord, and he came to him in this way. And we're going to see this, but everything is significant here. Everything. Don't think of Nicodemus in this artistic way that you might see in a painting of a proud man and begin to throw darts at the picture. God is setting him up in order to see yourself in this man. You see. Okay, let's read through this and take it one piece at a time. Christ is going to save a proud man. That's me, the chief of sinners. That's what the apostle said, the apostle Paul. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Within that group, he was in the top. He had that in his resume. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us here from his word. One more thing before we get into this. Why did God write these words here? Why did he give us this book? Remember, he tells us the reason. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing him, you might have life through his name. Okay? So here we are. We are Nicodemus. God has given us this word that we might believe him. That we as proud Pharisees might be humble to see ourselves as among those who were nothing but sin, and then see Christ as our only hope and all of our salvation. John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. All right, he's a man. What was his religion? A Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? Well, the word Pharisee means someone separated. Who separated him? Did God? When God separates something, then it is holy. But who separated Nicodemus? He separated himself. Perhaps those also who were Pharisees had separated him by identifying him as meeting whatever criteria they required in order to be part of their group. Our sect. So he was separated, but not by God, but by himself. Not separated from sin, but in sin, and with us, and still with a sinful nature, having still no hope, and leaving himself self-deceived, and worse, deceiving others. That's what he was like. Separated by himself. Separated to the praise of men, a self-acclaimed teacher, recognized and admired by men, but still a sinner, still in his unbelief, still in his sins, deceived and deceiving others. As Brad read from Titus chapter 3, we also ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, hateful, and hating others. Okay. So that's the first thing. He was a Pharisee, a self-proclaimed separatist. And I used to think if I could just be away from these people who are influencing me, I could be a pretty good person. That's not the problem. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles the man. It's not what influences us on the outside. It's what comes from within the man that defiles the man. It's what we are. It's our nature. It's who we are that's our problem. And so he was a Pharisee. He was a sinner, but sinners love to get wrapped up in religious clothing because it makes them look better to men. And when we have the approval of others, it makes us feel good. We lose a lot of stress. We are more at peace because other people say, you're okay. You're okay. You're better than those other people. All right? The other thing about him being separated is that it says in Luke 18, in fact, take a look at Luke 18. This is one of those texts of Scripture that we often go to in the book of Luke. Luke 18, Jesus said this in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee. Okay? So here we see the nature of the Pharisees is that they not only separated themselves, but they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they could only see others as being repugnant, repulsive, nauseating, and criticize and condemn them. So this is the way that religion works. It puts us in one place and puts others in another place. But the gospel puts us in the lowest place before God and men. And so that we see here about the Pharisee. So he was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, the name, means a victorious one or victorious among the people. So we see here that he was the best specimen of what men could be in themselves. People admired him. He was victorious, as it were, among men. They praised him. In fact, in verse 10, Jesus said, "Are you a master? You are a master of Israel, and you don't know these things?" So he was called a master. He was a teacher. He was one people expected to be able to explain things and help them, an authority. His name was Nicodemus. He says he was a ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews. Now, a ruler is someone who has a position, a recognized position of authority. And here he was, a teacher, recognized. He was admired. He was respected. People expected him to have the answers, and they followed what he said. In fact, because he was a ruler of the Jews, it meant that those who were listening to him and following him as Jews could only be what he was. He was making disciples of himself. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us that in the day of judgment, many will say to him in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils in thy name, done many wonderful works in thy name? We did what our teachers told us to do." And these who say that will be the teachers and preachers who were teaching that and trusting in it. And all those who also trust in their works like they will are just like them. Psalm 115 says, "Idols have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Hands, but they handle not. They have feet,
but they can't walk. They have throats, but they can't speak through their throats because they're dumb idols. And it's easy for us to say, yeah. But then it says in Psalm 115, and they that make them are like unto them. And so is everyone that trusts in them. Idols are self-made gods. We like to imagine God is like this, he's like us, so that we can manipulate him, so that we can feel good about ourselves because of our preconceived notions of what God is like. And so as a ruler and teacher of the Jews, he was leading them as the blind man leads the blind into the ditch. And so we go on. He was a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night. Now, this is not put there accidentally. It's not accidentally that it says he came to Jesus at night. It describes him, doesn't it? It describes him not as he thought he was in the light, being able to teach others, but as a man who was in darkness. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, you were sometimes not just in darkness, not merely in the dark, but you are darkness. You were darkness itself, but now are you light in the Lord, you see. So we are also deceived and deceiving others, ourselves. This describes us. Naturally, we are in the dark. Everyone the Lord saves, he saves them out of the dark. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was in darkness. He was darkness itself. He looked like, to men, to be someone who had the light, but he was darkness. And when the Lord saves us, he saves us out of darkness. We were not saved until he saved us. And sometimes people say, I've been a Christian all my life. That's too long. The Lord doesn't save Christians. He saves sinners. And we like to get ourselves into the right group, the right church, and look and doing the right things. That profits us nothing. The Lord has to save us. And when he does that, he saves us out of the darkness. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened or made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. You see, our condition when the Lord saved us, we were dead. And if we weren't dead, then Christ did not give us life. We are still dead. If he didn't give us light, then we are still in the dark. If we think that we didn't have to be saved, then we're still lost. And so that's the point here of these first two verses. Nicodemus comes as the best specimen of what a man can be in religion. And he comes with his resume of who he is in the esteem of others and in his own esteem. And he is in the dark in God's esteem. All right, let's go on. He says in verse 2, he says, the same came to Jesus by night. Then he says, he spoke to Jesus. He said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was observing that Jesus did miracles and also teaching, and he says, he's a teacher come from God, just like we saw in chapter 2. He was drawing a conclusion from observable evidence. Even a child could draw that conclusion. It required no grace. It required no light. It required no life. It required no miracle. It's all that he was naturally. And notice here that when he speaks to Jesus, he calls him a teacher. A teacher. Now, it seems like an honorary title. You're a teacher. But really, it wasn't, because he himself was a teacher. He was a master in Israel. He had that title. He had that respect from men. So what Nicodemus is doing, he's coming to the Lord on his level. He thinks of himself as being like the Lord. He has the position of a teacher, just like he does. Yeah, well, maybe the Lord Jesus is able to do miracles. He couldn't do miracles, but still. I mean, we're teachers. We understand things. And so he comes to him as a teacher, and he gives him this faint praise, if you will. We know you're a teacher come from God. And so he's showing here his disrespect for the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, when we're coming to Christ, we're coming to the Lord of glory. He's the Lord. There's an infinite difference between what he is and what we are. We are unrighteous. He's righteous, the righteousness of God. We are not good. He's the only one good. We're ignorance. He's the wisdom of God. We're darkness. He's light. We're dead in our sins. He is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We can't find our way to God, and we are hostile towards God. He's with the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. There's an infinite difference between us and Christ. And yet, Nicodemus, as we naturally do, we come into the presence of the Lord thinking that he's going to have respect to us. And that's a foolish and sinful way of coming. And notice in verse 3 now that Nicodemus has presented himself, now the Lord Jesus is going to begin his operation here. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily." Now these words mean this is true. It's a double true. You can take it as the truth, and I am speaking it. He says, "I say unto thee." This is the one who has all authority. This is the one who knows. I'm telling you what I know. I'm telling you what I've seen. I'm telling you what I do. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "You have to be born again." Jesus said, "How can you be born a second time?" He's asking the question. It seems like a reasonable question, doesn't it? If I have to be born to enter the kingdom of God, what? Born a second time? And what was he thinking? Well, he suggests entering into his mother's womb to be born again the second time. Nicodemus is almost mocking what Jesus said here, isn't he? I would say that he is mocking what Jesus said. This is ludicrous. What you're saying makes no sense. Guess what? Of course not. It doesn't make sense to the natural man. It made no sense to Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he's old? He's thinking physically. He's thinking of his experience in his physical birth. He's thinking of an earthly operation. He had no part in it. His mom and his dad, his birth was entirely in himself. He was utterly passive in it. But he knew something about physical birth. And so he asked this question. But Jesus identifies his condition in verse 3. He says, "You cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't see it. Now, the kingdom of God is God's realm. It's where God's people are. It's where all blessings from God are given. It's where God makes himself known. This is the group that we cannot enter or be received into. We can't even see it unless the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into it. He has to receive us and trust himself to us. And so he says this in verse 4 in a mocking way, like challenging him. That can't be true. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me. It wouldn't make sense to anybody. It wouldn't make sense to any of my peers, obviously. And so Jesus builds on what he says in verse 3. You can't enter, you can't see, he says in verse 3. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. He had been born, and he was really a physical descendant of Abraham. but he needed to be born again. That birth didn't do anything to get him into this kingdom. Verse 6, Jesus goes on. Now, in these next verses, what we're going to see is that the Lord, he asked the question in a mocking way in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time? And the Lord is going to explain it to him in a way that is undeniably clear and also shuts him up to the fact that he was wrong in his objection in verse 4. He's going to have to admit that he was wrong and foolish and ignorant of what Jesus was saying. And so he says in verse 6, first in verse 3, no man can except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 6, he goes on to silence this response of Nicodemus that objected to Jesus' claim that a man could even be born again. Jesus said, okay, understand this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born... I'm sorry, yeah, in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was thinking, my mom? No, not your mom. Water and Spirit. Now, in the original, it's really water and wind or breath. And so these are two earthly things, water and wind, pneuma. He says, unless you're born of these two things, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, those were physical things that had to do with a spiritual reality. And in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Animals give birth to animals. People give birth to people. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the only way you can enter the kingdom of God, if you're spiritual, if you are spiritually born, which can only be by the Spirit of God. Now, that makes it clear, doesn't it? Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? No, you have to be born of water and wind. The flesh begets flesh, only the Spirit of God begets spirit. And then Jesus adds in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Because here, at this point, Nicodemus is obviously like, his mouth is down. He has nothing to say. There's no clever retorts to this. He's silenced. He has to admit, that makes sense, even though I don't understand it. And so he says to him, marvel not that I said unto thee, you, Nicodemus, you, proud, religious, self-confident, in the right group, thinking you're accepted, and know and teach others, you who trust in your own righteousness, you must be born again. And then he goes on, verse 8, he explains it. He explains the operation of the Spirit of God in a man. He says, the wind, just like the wind blows where it listeth, or whatever it pleases, as the word listeth, it means whatever pleases it, as it likes to. The wind blows as it likes to, and wherever it likes, however God, it pleases God to do that. He says, and you hear the sound thereof, you hear the sound of the wind, but canst not tell whence it cometh. You don't know where it came from, and whither it goeth. You don't know where the wind is going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So now he's saying, not only must you be born of the Spirit, but that operation of the Spirit of God is an operation you can't control. Can you control the wind? Can you initiate the wind? Can you restrain or impede the blow of the wind? No. You get out there. We were on the beach yesterday. The wind is blowing. It's like the wind is messing everything up. It's just blowing the sand. It's blowing our hair. It's blowing our clothes. We can't control it. That's the way the wind is. The wind blows as it likes, where it pleases. It starts where it wants to. It goes where it wants to. You can see the effects of it, but you can't tell where it's going, where it came from, and you can't control it. And this is the operation of the Spirit of God in giving us a spiritual life, a spiritual birth, in fact, birthing us as spiritually related to God as children. All right, in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, that's more in line with where Nicodemus was at this point. I don't know how this can possibly be. He didn't know how it could be, not only because he didn't know the operation of the Spirit of God, he was ignorant of it, but he especially didn't know it because he couldn't control it. He couldn't make it happen. And none of the people that he associated with as Pharisees, who had come to this higher level of understanding of Scripture and were experts in that body of knowledge, they couldn't explain it either. They couldn't control it. They couldn't administer this operation in order to make it happen. And that's exactly what preachers try to do in religion. We can control this. You come to me and I'll counsel you, and then you'll go back and you'll be fine. No, it doesn't work that way. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he sent his disciples to Christ. "You must believe on him," he said. And so Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Now in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a master of Israel?" Now he's bringing him down, isn't he? First he said in verse 3, "You can't see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, "You can't enter the kingdom of God." And then he says, "You can't control. You can't make it happen." In verse 8, he says, "This is the operation of the Spirit of God in a man." And then when Nicodemus says, "How? How can it be? I can't control it. I can't understand it. I can't master this." Jesus said, "Are you a master of Israel and you don't know this? You don't know the first things about salvation, because you don't know this is God's work." And what is the effect that this has on us when we come under the chilling reality that we can't control God, especially when we're ignorant and we professed to be teachers, when we profess to know, not only profess to know, but be followers, to be obedient to God, as Nicodemus obviously did. He wasn't like those other people who were sinners. He was separate from them. He had long since isolated himself, as they do in monasteries, but not physically. He would just walk around with a different air, a different look, a different speech, a different accent, a different set of words, a different knowledge, and different friends, different degrees after his name, whatever it was. He was different from them. He compared himself to them, and he was different. But no, not anymore. Jesus says, "You're claiming to be something, and all it is a paper document. It means nothing with God. You get the praise from men, you do not have the approval of God in this. You're a master and you don't know these things. Do you see what you're claiming? You're claiming to be a leader of the blind and you are blind." What greater blindness is there than to not know you're blind and to claim that you can see when you're blind, or that you can hear when you're totally deaf? And you can't, and you can speak, but you can't, you're mute. That your hands can do things? No, your hands don't do anything. Or your feet can walk? No. This describes those who trust in a religion of idolatry. So you're a master, but you can't explain the simplest things. You don't know them. And now look at verse 11, and we'll try to wrap it up here shortly. Verse 11, trying to give you the context. This is how Christ saves a proud man. He brings him down, doesn't he? He shows him what he is, really. You're not what you thought you were. And I'm not who you thought I was, the Lord is saying to him. And he says, verily, this is the third time now he said this, verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak that we do know. We're telling you what we do know. And we testify that we have seen. You talk about things as if you know, but you don't know anything because you just said, how can these things be? And you're a master in Israel? Let me tell you, we are not like that. We actually speak what we do know. And we testify what we have actually seen. Who are the we here? He's talking about himself. He's talking about the Father who sent him. He's talking about the Spirit of God who does this operation, who births us men spiritually from above to be children of God and entering into the kingdom. He says, we speak what we know. We testify what we've seen. And here's your response. You receive not our witness. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Up to this time, Jesus was describing what Nicodemus was befuddled. How can you be born again? He says, let me explain it to you. Flesh begets flesh, but the Spirit of God begets spiritual people. You had nothing to do with your physical birth. Infinitely more, you have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. It's a sovereign act of God. And God operates in men and women and boys and girls in order to give them life in their spirit, in order to make them spiritually related to God by a birth where God's Spirit becomes one with their spirit. They have the seed of God in them instead of the seed of a man. And that seed is a holy spiritual being because it's united to Christ in spirit. It says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, having been baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God, being immersed into him. We're created in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God. We're birthed. We're given life from the dead. We're dead in sins. God gives us life. That's the operation of the Spirit of God. And it is a heavenly operation, but it occurs on earth in our lifetime. And so as Jesus is describing this to Nicodemus, this operation of God on earth, on a level on earth, he says, you don't believe me because you just said, how can these things be? You don't believe me. He says, in fact, if you look at verse 19, this is condemnation that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Christ is the light. Nicodemus was in the dark. Light has come. You didn't like the light. And so he said that. You're in the dark. And now he's saying here, he says, I told you. I told you what I know. I told you what I've seen. And you receive not our witness. Notice this and look at verse 34. Chapter 3, verse 34, he says, John the Baptist spoke of Christ. He whom God has sent, so these are God's words, speaks the words of God. Christ was the one God sent. He only spoke God's words, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. In other words, Jesus, when he spoke, was breathing out the Spirit of God so that the people who heard him were given the life that is required for us to be born again. And so he's saying, I speak what I do know. I'm telling you what I've seen, and you receive not our witness. What he's saying here is that Nicodemus, you were an unbeliever. I spoke the truth, and you still didn't believe. You know why? No spiritual life. No spiritual understanding. You haven't been born of God. And so he says, if I told you earthly things, how God's Spirit operates on the earth in men, he says, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And what is a heavenly thing? Well, he's getting ready to explain it in verse 13. He's going to tell Nicodemus and us now, us proud, religious, lost, blind, ignorant, idol-worshiping people in ourselves naturally, he's going to tell us heavenly things. Verse 13, he's going to talk about the mediator. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Nicodemus came to Jesus as a teacher. You're a teacher, sent from God. So is Elijah. So is Jonah. So is Isaiah. Jesus said, a greater than Jonah is here. You're wise. So is Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. You're Christ. You must be the King of Israel. So is David. But David called him Lord. A greater than David is here. You see? So what he's doing here when he says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the first thing we see here is the infinite distance between Nicodemus and us, I mean us with Nicodemus, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. John later says, in John chapter 3, he says, he that cometh from above is above all. And you can see that in verse 31. So Christ came from above. He who ascended, the only one who ascended, first descended. The Lord of glory, because he ascended up where no man could ascend up, he was enthroned, first descended. He speaks about the ascension first in order to draw attention to his superior preeminence, in order to humble Nicodemus in the dust of his arrogant ignorance. The Son of Man, he goes on. He says, no man has ascended up, but he that came down. Notice the character of the one who came from heaven. The one who tells what he has seen, who speaks what he has heard. What does he say? The one who come from heaven, he descended. Nicodemus was all about ascending. He was all about getting the attention of man, coming with his resume and his qualifications to be accepted by Christ. Maybe secretly, because he thought if he comes at night, there won't be the scandal of having to be openly rebuked and shown to be nothing, really. Maybe he had that thought. But now he sees Christ as the Son of Man, the one appointed from eternity to be the ruler over God's people, to be the king, the prophet, and the priest like no other, like Melchizedek. He had no beginning, no end, no end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, you see. The one the Father spoke of in Daniel 7:13 and 14, who was given a dominion and a kingdom, and all nations must bow to him, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion an everlasting dominion. The Son of Man, the one who had glory with the Father before, then he descended, unlike proud man who wants to rise up in comparison to others. Christ descended. He says, the Son of Man, in Matthew 20:28, did not come to be served, but to serve. The one who alone, whose right alone it is to rule. made obedience and service his rule of life. You see the contrast between Nicodemus and Christ? There was no likeness whatsoever. Christ was the Lord of glory who took the place of the servant. Nicodemus was the worm of the dust who tried to take the place of the Lord of glory. The Son of Man is the only one who ascended up. You talk about a teacher. I'm talking about the Lord and Prince of Life. He alone ascended up, that he first came down. He came down from heaven. And then what happened when he came down? He fulfilled all of God's will. How? He who is the Lord of all, who is the Word of God, he came under his own law. He was made under the law, and he took the place of his people. He bore the obligations of his law in order to fulfill that law and magnify it in his righteousness. And then, having fulfilled the law, he took the sins of his people and was made sin, and then subjected himself to the curse of God's law in order to take the curse from them and redeem them from the curse and give them his spirit. Because he took away the curse, he established their righteousness and gave them everlasting life. That's the Son of Man. He describes himself. And now Nicodemus is just standing there with the resplendent majesty of the Lord of glory being set forth before him in his person. The glory of God seen in the humility and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinners, to the glory of God's righteousness and grace. That's what he's saying here. Unless the Lord does this for us, the Lord hasn't saved us. He's going to bring us into his presence, and he's going to humble us in the dust until we see ourselves as one of these he describes next, those bitten because of their speaking against God's law and God's lawgiver Moses and against God himself, and God sent serpents to bite them. And they were bitten and dying, and many died, and there was no remedy. And they cried to Moses, "Do something." And he cried to God, and God said, "You lift up that serpent on the pole, and everyone who looks shall live." And all those who were bitten who looked lived. And Jesus says, that Son of Man, he was lifted up. He bore the curse because he bore the sins and was under the law and fulfilled it too, and answered God's justice and magnified his wisdom and his righteousness in order to show forth, or to shed forth his grace and to give everlasting life to those for whom he died. And everyone who looks to him, believing him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's the breathing out of the Spirit of God that gives life. That's the word of Christ, which God, by God's Holy Spirit, has to be given to us to persuade us who are arrogantly proud in our self-esteem, thinking that God must receive us, like Nicodemus came, totally in the dark, deceived and deceiving others, needing God to jerk the rug out from under us so that we might see ourselves to be what we are and then see Christ for what he is and what he's done and trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter in Scripture that teaches us of our tremendous need, that we're blind and don't know it. We're so blind. We're in the dark and we think we're light. We're so foolish that we need God himself to operate in us, to show us Christ and him crucified, set down from eternity to be our Savior, and coming in time to perform what he did in eternity, and then rising again in triumph in order to give this salvation and his own spirit to us, that we might be born from above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.